Thank you, Rob and team, for leading us in song this morning. Our study for this morning surrounds really one question. It's a small, simple, three-word question, but one that has profound meaning. Is God good? When we look around the sin-stained world, we are often tempted to doubt God's goodness. Perhaps as a farmer, you remember a time when your crops were in desperate need of rain, and yet however often you prayed and petitioned the Lord for rain, none came. And then as you looked at your neighbor just across the way, having received rain in abundance, you began to distrust God's goodness. Is God good when he allows the wicked to prosper? When a wicked co-worker is promoted, but you are not? When an unscrupulous company gets the contract, but you do not? When your family is struggling, enduring one hardship after another, and yet that person who doesn't even know the name of Christ, except in as a swear word, their family just seems to be stable and growing and enjoying life and all that it has to offer. Is God good? These questions were brought home to the late Dr. J. Vernon McGee upon the birth of his first child. He was in the hospital when God took that child. And as the godly man and his wife mourned the loss, there was a wealthy couple just across the hall who celebrated the birth of a healthy baby boy. And the two families could not have been more distinct or different. When McGee pulled into the hospital parking lot, he pulled up in a rusted, beat-up Chevrolet. They pulled up in a series of Cadillacs. Dr. McGee was a devoted believer. He was a dedicated pastor. He was a seasoned, faithful Bible teacher. He was a celebrated radio minister. The couple across the hall had never darkened the door of a church. McGee was upright. He was righteous. The others were pagans. They were involved in every sort of scandal named under the sun, being regular features within the local newspaper. So why did God take the child of his faithful servant and not of those just across the way? Seeing that God seemed to favor the wicked, Mr. McGee was left to wonder, is God really good? I know of another man who had a similar problem. His name was Asaph. As the chief musician of Israel, Asaph was appointed by King David to serve in the tabernacle by giving constant praise and thanks to the Lord God of Israel. And yet, like Mr. McGee and like ourselves, there was a time in his life when he was tempted to question the mercy and grace of God. And that experience is recorded for us in Psalm 73. So if you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles and turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is one of 12 psalms attributed to Israel's great song leader, to Asaph. And in this particular psalm, the writer tells us how he nearly stumbled in view of the prosperity of the wicked, and how he was delivered and how he recovered during this ordeal. And so I want you to listen as we read the text together. Please stand with me, and we'll read from verse 1. Stand if you're able to. We'll read from verse 1 all the way to the end of the chapter together. This is indeed the word of the Lord. Asaph writes, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. for there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, and a garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place as waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. And they're always at ease. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus. Behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And when I pondered how to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterwards receive me to glory. So whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that the word of the Lord endures forever. We come acknowledging that these words are faithful and true. And so we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would teach us, that you would guide us into the truth so that we might learn the truth and love the truth and live in light of this truth. We ask this for your honor and for our good. Again, it's in Christ's most precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Psalm 73 marks the beginning of a new section within the book of Psalms. If you've been following along as we've kind of been going through this particular book, you'll notice various headings placed at different sections. And in seeing that, we see that the book is divided into five distinct divisions or five distinct books. And just as Book 1 is believed to have paralleled much of the instruction in the book of Genesis, pointing to God as the sovereign creator of all things, the one who cannot be thwarted in his plans or purposes. And just as Book 2 is a somewhat of a mirror of the book of Exodus, describing God as the deliverer, the protector of his people. So what we see here is that Psalm 73, as it marks the beginning of Book 3, that this book, this compilation of 17 hymns, is a book that is reminiscent of the book of Leviticus. Because in each of these psalms, the writer will point in some way or some fashion to the place where God dwells. He'll point them to the tabernacle or to the temple, and then also to the holiness of the one who inhabits that particular place. Well, Asaph, being a Levite and a leader among the people, is one who is vitally concerned about such issues. And so for this reason, 11 of the 17 Psalms that make up Book 3 are written by this man. And in today's text, he describes a time when he doubted the goodness of God until he went into the sanctuary. Asaph then provides us with a portrait of his journey of faith, a journey from worry to worship, and he does so in four parts. The first part is contained in verses 1 to 3, where he gives us his conviction. Then in verses 4 through 14, we're told of his conflict, that which he saw and which caused him to doubt. Then in verses 15 to 24, we're given the cure. And then we come to the end in verses 25 to 28, where we just have the conclusion. So four parts. There's the conviction, the conflict, the cure, and the conclusion. And in moving through each part, we'll discover that God is good to his people. He's good. Even when the wicked prosper, he is still good. Even when his people doubt, when they wallow in confusion, God is always good to his children. So having said that, let's turn our attention to the text itself. In these first three verses, Asaph presents us with his conviction. He tells us that God's goodness is assured. Just look at what he says. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So he begins by trumpeting this fundamental truth that God is good to Israel. He's firmly convinced that the people of God have no other good, that they need no other good. He's convinced that God can be nothing but good to those who follow him with a pure heart, that he cannot act unjustly or be unkind towards them because this is his character. And God cannot act contrary to his character. This is who he is. And so this is how he acts. And so his goodness towards his children is beyond dispute. Nevertheless, even in this section, we see that Israel's chief musician admits that there is a time when he was constrained to believe otherwise, that although he acknowledged that God has his people's best interests at heart, he tells us that there was a time where he nearly stumbled, where his feet almost slipped, and that happened particularly when he witnessed the prosperity of the wicked. We see this in verses 4 through 14, where the author presents this inner conflict to us. It's here that he observes the treacherous acts and the threatening attitude of the wicked. Look at what he says beginning at verse 4. He says, "For there is no pain in their death. Their body is fat," which means that they have all that they need to eat. "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, a garment of violence covers them, it shields them. Their eyes bulge with fatness, the imagination of their heart runs riot, there's no one to check it. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression, they speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth." So according to Asaph, everything seems to be going very well for the wicked. I mean, for them, life is just on the up and up. They don't suffer like believers do. On the contrary, they prosper in whatever they put their hand to. So much so that they enjoy health and wealth throughout their days, having no reason to fear death or destruction whatsoever. They just seem to go on unimpeded. And because they are not plagued like other men, because they grow richer and richer, they accumulate wealth beyond their wildest dreams. And then as their pockets get bigger and bigger, we find that so do their heads, causing them to arrogantly lash out at their fellow man. He tells us that in pride, they scoff and curse those who are considered beneath them, which is basically everyone. That they treat them like dirt, threatening them with all kinds of violence on a regular basis, that they actually oppress others for their own gain. And yet it seems that this scorn, this ridicule knows no bounds, because they are not content just simply to oppress their fellow man. They lift their eyes to the heavens itself. God himself becomes a target. Commentator William MacDonald says this: their speech is punctuated with profanity, and they blazingly blaspheme him. Their tongue swaggers and struts throughout the earth as if to say, "Here I come, get out of my way." Have you ever met someone like that? Donald Trump or Bill Gates type personality? A person who wallows in wealth and reeks of their own self-importance? A person who is so pompous and pretentious that they seem to live on a different level, perhaps their own planet, a place where the rules of right and wrong no longer exist. They're a law unto themselves and no one else. Incredible as it seems, so many others want to be just like them. They want to have the same status. They want to enjoy the same privilege. And so no matter how wicked or immoral these people may be, they always gain a following. And that's what we see expressed in verses 10 and 11. Therefore, his people return to this place. As waters of abundance are drunk by them, they say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" The psalmist here is speaking of those who turn away from God in all order to follow the wicked and gain a piece of the action. He describes them as waters, this activity as waters of abundance being drunk by a thirsty man. Someone who is imbibing the philosophy of the wicked when they shouldn't. But it just seems right. It just seems so needful in the moment. They just absorb this philosophy. And many we see in this text will rationalize their departure by asserting that God won't punish them. He's too busy. He doesn't know. It's not that they deny the existence of God, but they are practical atheists. They simply assert that God really does not care. I mean, God's focus is limited. He's only concerned about religion. He's only concerned about personal piety. He's only concerned about the good deeds that you do. He doesn't really care about the way that you live your life or how you take advantage of people or business or political opportunities. That's outside of his purview. So God doesn't look at those things. That's the philosophy that they assert. Well, all of this leads to Asaph's personal lament. Look at verses 12 and 13 and 14. He says, "Behold, these are the wicked, and they're always at ease. They have increased in wealth, and so surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in ignorance. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Can you hear his complaint? Can you hear what he's saying? He says, what's the use in trying to be godly? I've gone to great lengths to make myself clean, both inwardly and outwardly. I have cleansed my heart and my hands, but what's the use? All I've got to show for it is just a daily dose of pain and suffering and punishment. I would be better off just to live like the wicked, to get as much as I can, as fast as I can, to prosper like them rather than enduring this chastening, this trying to please God. And yet Asaph knows in his heart of hearts that none of this makes sense. Doesn't God have his people's best interests at heart? Surely. Surely God is good to Israel. And so deeply distressed, he gropes for an answer. He looks for an answer, even though he's vexed to his very core. But rather than voicing these concerns and blurting them out in the midst of the congregation, perhaps causing others to stumble as he is stumbling, Asaph goes to the one place where he knows that he'll find the solution. He goes to the temple. He goes to the place where God has chosen to dwell among men, the place where God has chosen to speak to his people. We see this in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was too troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. What a wonderful word, until. Asaph was tormented until. He couldn't find the answer until. He didn't understand until. Until he went into the sanctuary of God. Unable to find assistance anywhere else, Asaph runs to the sanctuary of God to find the cure. And once there, the helpless writer throws himself at the feet of the all-wise, all-knowing, ever-present God. The one who sees and knows all things. He comes before the great physician, both for diagnosis and treatment. And it's while he's in the sanctuary that God graciously opens Asaph's eyes to catch a glimpse of the wicked's destiny. I mean, thus far, the psalmist has been looking at these things from a far too narrow focus. He's just been looking at the circumstances of everyday life, that which is in the present. And yet here, we see the Creator enlarging the vision of his creature, providing him with an ability to see and understand the situation correctly, to see the end of the wicked and to put all things into their proper perspective. So no longer is he burdened by the present prosperity of the ungodly. No, he is armed with a holy horror that fills him with visions of their eternal state. And so armed with this fresh insight, Asaph reveals three ways in which God's goodness is demonstrated towards his children. Firstly, what we find in this text is that Asaph announces that God's goodness is first demonstrated towards his children through his judgment of the wicked. Look at verse 18. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. From this new vantage point, from a divine perspective, Asaph realizes that the life of the wicked is precarious and it's fleeting. He sees that God exalts the wicked to slippery slopes of prosperity, not with the intent to bless them, but actually it's the reverse. So that he, after giving them every opportunity to understand his goodness and grace, after he's given them every advantage which they've spurned, that he himself will suddenly and completely cast them down to destruction, where all kinds of terrors overtake them. Consequently, their life is just like a dream. I mean, it seems real when you're sleeping. But when you awake, it's gone. It just fades into the ether. It's like it was never there in the first place. That is what their life is going to be like. Pleasure for a moment. Pain for all eternity. It reminds us that God is too good to overlook evil. He doesn't dismiss it. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't just simply look the other way. No, he will deal with it. And he'll deal with it in his own time. And for the psalmist here, the certainty of God's justice, it brings all things into its proper perspective. Because when the Lord wakes the wicked to exercise his judgment, all their pomp and prosperity will fade away. As these thoughts settled into his own mind, Asaph becomes aware of his own foolishness. How incorrectly he has been thinking up to this point. And so he makes a concession, or he concedes this in verse 21 and 22. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. In essence, this is what Asaph confesses. He says, God, I now see all things, that all the things that caused me to doubt your goodness, they're just shadows. That I was so stupid to be envious, that I acted like a beast before you. I was wrong. Forgive me of this ignorance. He realizes this because God has committed himself to judging the wicked. But that's not the only way that his goodness is demonstrated towards his children. The second thing we see is this in verses 23 and 24, that God's goodness is demonstrated to his children through his continued presence with them. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you have taken hold of my right hand, and with your counsel you will guide me, and afterwards receive me to glory. Here the psalmist recognizes, even though he has been unfaithful to God, ungenerous in his thoughts concerning God, God has been continually faithful and generous to him. He has done so irregardless of the doubt. So when Asaph's faith wavered, God upheld his servant. God leads his servant through the darkness. And so recognizing the error of his ways, Asaph now consents to follow God's leading and direction. The musician's example prompted Charles Spurgeon to write this. He says, our former mistakes are a blessing when they drive us to this. The end of our own wisdom is the beginning of our being wise. Because with him, with God, is counsel. And when we come to him, we are sure to be led aright. That's what Asaph has done. He's gone to the sanctuary of God to imbibe the counsel of God, to be led by God. Isn't it comforting then to know that we have a God who constantly and continually watches out for our well-being? Even when we run from him, even when we doubt him, he remains faithfulness. His loving kindness endures forever. Because of who he is, not because of what we've done. All we need to do is to come to Him in faith. So God's goodness is demonstrated towards His children through His judgment of the wicked. It's seen, secondly, in His continued presence with the saints. Thirdly, God's goodness is demonstrated towards His children through His assurance of a glorious future. That's the third thing that we see in this text. It's presented to us in the latter part, then, of verse 24. Asaph states that in addition to God's care for His children during their life on this earth, He assures them that afterwards He will receive them into glory, which is a reference to heaven. Just as the terrors of the wicked is a reference to hell, the glory that is referred to here in relation to believers is a reference to heaven. Brothers and sisters, it is much easier for us to cope with the present when we have our eyes fixed on the future that awaits us. I mean, the prosperity of the wicked, it seems so great and grand in the here and now. But when we put it against the backdrop of eternity, it is nothing. It's a blip. It's less than that. It's less than a speck on the view screen of eternity. It matters nothing. All of that will fade into insignificance compared to the glorious afterwards that we will receive when we sit at the feet of Christ in our heavenly abode. It is then that all the cares and concerns of this world will be presented as they truly are, as just a momentary light affliction compared against the eternal weight of glory that is reserved for us in heaven with Him. So tell me, do you think about the future? Have you taken time to study what God has planned for all eternity? Not so that you can, you know, make your charts, not so that you can, you know, prescribe specific dates and times and all those sorts of things, but to understand the goodness of God that is displayed towards His people throughout eternity. You see, God's goodness, it's not just displayed in what the cross has provided, what the cross has saved us from, although we see it in that. God's goodness is also displayed in what the cross has saved us for. To enjoy an eternal relationship with our Creator, the one who is all kind and benevolent, the one who promises us a home, a family, the one who promises us rewards beyond anything we could ever imagine or think of. And so we need to open our Bibles and give attention to the blessed hope that awaits us, to have a bigger vision than just the present. Having contemplated these very things, Asaph concludes his meditation, as we all should. He concludes it with the wonder of worship. Pay attention to the last four verses of the text. He says then, "Who am I in heaven but you?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer is none. No one higher, no one of greater authority, no one who reigns supreme or above, who stands above and beyond all others except God Himself. "And besides you, I desire nothing on earth, because you're the source of all goodness. My flesh then and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." The God who is transcendent, the God who is completely set apart from sin, has drawn us near to Himself. "And so I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works." God's goodness is demonstrated towards His children through His judgment of the wicked, through His continued presence with the saints, it finds its ultimate expression through God's assurance of a glorious future. And Asaph comes to this conclusion only after he goes into the house of the Lord and sees things through heaven's eyes. Each of us are going to encounter situations that will cause us to question God's goodness. That will happen, brothers and sisters. For Asaph, it was the prosperity of the wicked. For Mr. McGee, it was the death of a child. For some of us, it may be the loss of a job. It may be some sort of unfulfilled expectation. It might be the fleetingness of our own personal health. Regardless of the situation, though, regardless of the circumstance, we may rest confident in the truth that God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. When we're tempted to believe otherwise, when we're blinded by the apparent prosperity of the wicked, we need to draw near to God. Like Asaph, we need to come into his presence through prayer, through the reading of his word, and in doing so, be able to see things from heaven's perspective. It's then that we'll come to that settled conviction that God is indeed good at all times. That's a message that we need to repeat day in and day out. It is a message that we need to tell ourselves. It is a message that we need to communicate to others. It is a message that we need to hear in the best of times. It is a message that we need to hear in the worst of times. It's a message that needs to be proclaimed to the most seasoned saint and even to the most newborn believer. None of us gets beyond it. But the truth is what it is. God is good to his people. Always and forever. Let's pray. Father, this morning we recognize that we have no greater good than you in heaven. That there is nothing on earth that we should desire besides you. But Father, we confess that oftentimes our flesh and hearts fail. And that in those moments we ask that you would help us. Help us to rely on you as the source of our strength. Enable us to trust in you as our eternal portion. The one who supplies our every need. Help us to never become as those who are far from you, as those who desert you in search of temporal wealth and prosperity. But rather in times of temptation, remind us that it is good to draw near to you, to put our faith in you. Help us to see your continued goodness towards us at all times, that we might declare all your works. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen.